And Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'Oh, these men who are hired worked only 1 hour,' they said. 'And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
Thank you, Xanthi. Hi, everyone. Great to see you all. I want to show you the greatest sporting event that has ever taken place. So 16 years ago, Salt Lake City, Australia won its first ever gold medal at the Winter Olympics. So have a look at the video and we'll have some sound playing. Have a look at the moment.
I wasn't all that nervous going into the final. I was excited to be in the final, and I knew that, you know, I'd had a fair amount of luck to get from the semi-finals to the final, and I was just out there soaking up the atmosphere and hoping that I could skate well. The goals I had for myself for Salt Lake were quite simply just to skate what I thought was my best and satisfy myself. On paper, I was probably at best maybe the eighth best skater in the field. Some of the things that have happened to me throughout my skating career have been, I guess, a rollercoaster ride is a good way to describe it. And I only went to Salt Lake because I didn't feel I'd skated my best at the previous three Olympics before that. Basically just took up the tactic, well, my best chance here is it's only a very minimal chance, but I'm just going to stay out of the way, and that way if anything does happen, then I'll be there to capitalise. I ended up dropping off the back of the other four guys with about two laps to go, and ended up being 15 or 20 metres down when the chaos happened and everybody fell down. The way I won the race, I wasn't going to be the guy that went around pumping the air and punching his fist around everywhere and waving his arms around. I just sort of put my arms up in disbelief and had a look of what the hell's going on here in my face. A lot of emotions all at once, and some of them were, I guess, a little hard for me to deal with, and they still are. I've got the gold medal, and just look at it like that, I guess.
Okay, how good is that? You can watch that many, many times, can't you? Love that moment. And even at the medal ceremony, he just can't believe what's happened. What words capture that moment? Never give up. Never give up, yeah? Keep skating. Luck, yeah. Last will be first. It's like you've been listening to the Bible, Trevor. So let me show you a few words I come up with. Surprising, unexpected, joyful, totally unexpected, but he was so overjoyed, like he wasn't going to give it back, but undeserved, humble, and funny. Right? It's just a funny moment, but it's a great moment. I really love it, and even this week I've watched it so many times in preparation for this talk. Now, as we're hearing the words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, we come to realize God's kingdom is like that. The people that God lets into his kingdom are surprising, unexpected, humble, joyful, funny, sometimes funny, always undeserved. It's captured, as Trevor said, by those words in chapter 19, verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And so important is that idea that Jesus repeats it again in verse 16 of chapter 20. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, I just want you to hold on to that principle and take a look around, right? Have a look around. So I want you to turn your heads and have a look at the people here. Okay, so what we're told God is doing, he is building his kingdom, right? God's kingdom is on the march, and he's gathering an army. Now, what sort of people would you expect God to gather into his army? You know, to expect crack, you know, elite people with incredibly impressive skills, like, because this is God's kingdom. This is no ordinary kingdom. So you'd expect the most impressive people of all. And then you look around and you go, he chose this lot? Like, God chose us. And I'm not insulting you here. I'm talking about me as well. God chose us as his instruments, as his team, to bring his kingdom to this part of the world. And you go, that is funny, isn't it? Like, it's surprising, unexpected, but that's how God loves to do it. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make in this parable that he tells. So the first will be last, the last will be first. In between those two quotes, Jesus tells a parable or a story that helps us understand the point. So Jesus says, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? It's really surprising. It's like a guy who owned a vineyard. And so he goes on to tell this story about a man who owned a vineyard. Now, if you know your Old Testament part of your Bible, the person who owns the vineyard is God. And it will become very clear as the story continues on. But the people of Israel are often called the vineyard, the vineyard of God. God planted the vineyard and he wants to see his people bear lots of fruit. He wants them to be fruitful and to grow and to be thriving. And so Jesus tells a story. A man owned a vineyard and he needed work done on his grapes. So he heads into the marketplace. And it's 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the start of the working day. And there are some labourers looking for a job. And so he says to them, look, I'll give you a denarius, a day's pay for a day's work. A fair deal. Like in today's terms, you know, a labourer might get $200 a day, you know, sort of. So that's what we're talking about. $200, you work for the day, I'll give you that. Now, the vineyard owner then heads back to the marketplace at 9 o'clock in the morning and at midday and 3 o'clock in the afternoon to collect more workers because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. He needs more workers in his harvest. And so he keeps recruiting people for the work. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he goes back to recruit more workers. And you just think, man, he's not going to get a lot out of them, is he? Like, there's 1 hour left before knockoff, and he's recruiting them to come and work. And these guys, like, these were the dole bludgers. These are the guys, and I don't mean that, if you're on unemployment benefits, I'm not insulting you. These are the guys who didn't even try to do any work. You know, they turned up late to the marketplace, and they go, all right, okay, I'll come and work for you. But look at what happens. At the end of the day, he starts to pay the workers, and he starts with those hired last. Right? They've only worked 1 hour at the very most, and he pays them a full day's wage. Right? They get $200 each, a denarius. And they would have been really surprised and overjoyed. You know, they're not going to give it back and say, no, that's not fair, we've only worked for an hour. But really amazed, hey? You know, we slept in this morning, we weren't expecting anything out of today, and we're going home with $200. How good is that? Now, how would you be feeling if you were one of the other workers looking on at this point? What would you be thinking? What's that? Cheesed off. You will be cheesed off in a moment. But to start with, you'd be going, oh, how much is he going to give us? Like, if he's paying them $200 for 1 hour, then surely we'll be getting much more than $200. But they all get the same pay. And that's when they feel cheesed off, as you say. That was the technical term. So they felt cheated. Verse 11, they just feel like they deserve more. So verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. Like, it's just not fair. And if you're a boss, you know you can't, like, you know you're going to cause chaos if you do this sort of thing, don't you? Right? Yeah? If you go... Anyway, you work it out, right, if you're a boss. But this boss, this is what he does. So they're grumbling against him. They feel cheated. They've 40-degree day today, and they've been out there in the heat, the sweat. They've done so much work. They think the owner is being unfair. But the owner says, I'm not being unfair to you. This is verse 13. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. Now, God is like the owner of the vineyard. God is never unfair, right? God wasn't unfair to these people. They agreed to work for a day, for a day's wages. They got it at the end of the day. He didn't rip them off in the slightest, yeah? And all God was doing was being exceedingly generous to those who came later. But there was nothing unfair in what God did. And this is the principle. When we stand before God on the last day, there'll be no accusation we can put against God that he was unfair in anything he did. You know how often people say, oh, that's not fair, God. And sometimes we can feel that sense of unfairness. But when we look back and see everything that God has done, and even the judgments that he makes on that day, none of us will be able to accuse God of being unfair. We'll say everything God has done is right and just. No complaint. But God is also generous. And God pours out his generosity on anyone he chooses, and he often chooses the people you would least expect to pour out his kindness. And as I say, have a look around. These are the sort of people that God pours out his kindness on. The people who least deserve it. That's you and I. That's grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. It's not something we earn. It's something that he has given us out of his generosity. And grace is great if you feel like, I've got no hope. Grace is great, isn't it? Because you go, oh, well, I've moved from not having any hope to now receiving the love and the forgiveness and mercy of God. But grace is a challenge if you have lived your life striving for God's recognition. If you have felt like you deserve God's recognition for all the hard work you've put in, then sometimes you can despise God's grace. And so I want to make a couple of points about God's grace. So go on to the next slide there. Two implications of God's grace or God's generosity. The first is the Pharisee and the prostitute come on equal terms. And I haven't chosen those words lightly. We'll meet the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and we'll meet the prostitutes and others like them who were moral and religious outcasts. And yet, with the kingdom of God, they come in on completely equal terms. Now, the Pharisees, they were the religious elite. They felt like, you know, they'd been working hard for God's kingdom. They felt like they deserved more recognition. They were out in the field all day long. And then Jesus comes along and Jesus spends just as much time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and little children. And they're going, why waste your time with the unimportant ones when we deserve more attention? We deserve more praise. And so if I'm a Pharisee, I feel like I'm above all of them. How dare Jesus spend so much time with them? Yeah? Now, the reason I raise this, and I think we've got to apply these things to our hearts, because what happens with the Pharisees, that they become so outraged by God's grace that they will ultimately crucify Jesus. They will plot against him, condemn him, falsely accuse him, hand him over to be crucified. Such was their despising of God's grace. Now, one of the dangers we have, brothers and sisters, is that some of you have been Christians for many years. Right? Some of you have been working hard in God's work for decades. You know, and you heard the call of Jesus many years ago. You heard Jesus call you to put your trust in him. You heard Jesus call for you to follow. And you heard Jesus call that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And you said, I'll be one of the workers. Quite right. That's what discipleship's about. It's stepping up to the plate and becoming a worker in God's vineyard. But the danger is you can start to then look back at all your years of service and say, well, I've taught scripture for decades in the schools, you know, in kids' church, and I've led Bible study groups for so many years. I've been on the church committees. I've given sacrificially of my money. I've been here from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock at night. I've done the hard yards. And you can start to think that somehow you've become more worthy because of your efforts, that you deserve more because you have given more. Yeah? And then you look at another person who has wasted their life on their own selfish desires. You look at our world and you go, so many people are completely wasting their lives. It's like God has blessed them richly. And what do they do with it? They ignore God. They go off and just spend everything they have on themselves and live utterly self-centered lives. And then for someone like that, then to turn to God, put their trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness, they come in on equal footing to you who have done it for decades. And you can sort of feel like, oh, that doesn't feel fair. The temptation is to feel ripped off. It's tempting to feel like you're superior. But whether you've been a Christian for 50 days or 50 years, you only come through God's generosity and you come on equal terms as children of the Father called to work in the vineyard. We've got to really take that to heart because nothing in our society is like that. Everything in our society is all about recognition, praise of people. You know, you get what you deserve. But the kingdom of heaven is different. So the Pharisee and the prostitute come on equal terms. The rich man and the beggar also come on equal terms. Now, the reason I put these two up is because we met the rich man last week. The rich man who had everything going for him. You know, utterly religious. You know, I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. He'd worked hard at trying to obey God. He was wealthy. He'd given a lot of his money away. And he comes to Jesus sincerely, respectfully, and he says, what am I lacking? And Jesus says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the rich young ruler couldn't do it because he felt like he had too much to lose. And sadly, reluctantly, he turned his back on Jesus and he missed out on the kingdom. But then at the end of chapter 20, in contrast, you've got these two blind beggars by the side of the road. They have nothing going for them. They're like total outsiders, considered losers by society. And yet Jesus, they say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus gives them their sight, he forgives them their sins, and they come and follow Jesus on equal footing. They are like the Stephen Bradbury of God's kingdom, hey? And so many of us are like that. That is, total outsiders, the last person you'd expect to be one of God's followers, one of Jesus' followers, and yet God captures their heart and brings them in and forgives them completely for their past. So, total outsiders so often come in, and yet the rich young ruler, who you would expect, anyone would put their money on him as being part of the kingdom, and yet he misses out. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, I want you to take a look at this photo here. Do you recognise anyone in that photo? The good-looking guy right in the middle, do you recognise him? I've got the same hairdresser as I had. My wife has been cutting my hair for 26 years, so, which explains a lot, doesn't it? Like, so let me put up some... So this is the inaugural... This is when we started the denomination FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. It started at Kolnura, at a little conference centre there on the Central Coast, and it's become an Australia-wide network of churches, you know, with hundreds at the annual conference now. So, lovely growth. And these are some of the key... So, I have put some names up there. So, there's Philip Jensen, Andrew and Kathy Hurd at EV, Margie and Simon... who were at Maitland at the time, Ruth, Col and Jackie. So Col was part of our board of reference, so was Philip Jensen, Macca, Greg Lee, Simon. Now, what about this guy? Have a look at... Does anyone recognise this fellow in the picture? Just sort of slips into the background. None of you recognise him. Let me give you his name. His name is Michael Orpwood, and he's probably the most famous of all of the guys in the picture, interestingly. Michael was a dear friend and brother in Christ who was at church with me at Christchurch Gladesville, the Anglican church there. Not long after this photo, he died, and he's now with his heavenly father. But Michael had been a hotshot lawyer before he became a Christian, and he rose in the ranks to become a Queen's Counsel. So he was drafting our parliamentary laws for decades. In the last few years of his life, he wrote our church constitution and the church constitution of dozens of churches across Australia. He was a founding member of our admin committee of the Lakes. He was on our board of reference. He also helped... you know, write the rules and form the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. Now, I used to go to church with Michael, and one of the extraordinary things about him was that he treated his Christian brothers and sisters as equals. He didn't pretend to be any better than any of us. He drove an ordinary car. When someone was in need in the congregation, he would go around and help in practical ways. So I can remember one occasion... So the other guy who helped him become a Christian was also a hotshot lawyer, and they were both coming to church together. And the other bloke, so they went around to this lady's place. She was a widow in the church, and her yard was in a disarray, and so they were doing some mowing of the lawn and tidying of the garden and so on. And the other lawyer said to Michael, "This is ridiculous. Like, we get paid hundreds of dollars an hour, and we could just pay someone else to do all this work and be done with it." And Michael rebuked him and said, "No, this is not about the money. This is about expressing our brotherly care for our dear sister in need." And now, at the end of the day, he could have paid the money and done it. Like, that would have been all right. But he actually got that we're family. We're brothers and sisters, and so we chip in and help each other in our need. And he did so many things like that, and it's very unassuming but very impressive at the same time. See, in chapter 19, Jesus says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We looked at that last year, week. Right? It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And it is hard because with wealth comes a sense of entitlement, doesn't it? If I'm wealthy, everyone treats me with respect because everyone wants something from me. I have something to give. And so people treat me differently and I start to think of myself as somehow better than everybody else. And so it is hard for the rich because they are so tempted to pride and to independence of spirit. But sometimes God softens the heart of a rich person so they recognise they come on exactly the same terms as the blind beggar or the poor widow. They stand before God only by grace. And Michael was one of those guys. I bawled my eyes out at his funeral, but I know that I'll see him again in our father's home. It was lovely to be with a man like that who had so much capacity but followed Jesus with such childlike humility and simplicity. All right, let me just come on. I want to sort of wrap things up. We're doing a bit shorter this morning. I want to bring up two paradoxes that Jesus has been helping us think through. Paradox is an unexpected truth. So Jesus, remember, from chapter 16, he's heading down to Jerusalem. This is the last journey of his life. And along the way, he's teaching his disciples these two things. Firstly, glory comes via suffering. And they still won't work it out until Jesus rises again from the dead. That is, even for him as the king, he won't be exalted as king until after he has suffered and be rejected and killed. It's only after that that on the third day God will raise him to life again, to the right hand of God. Now that is the character of the Christian life too. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, it's suffering now, glory to come. You know, we will be misunderstood. We live in a broken and fallen world. It is hard following Jesus now. But there is great glory to come, right? It's something to pin our hopes on and to live towards. The second paradox is this. Greatness comes via humble service. And you see that in verse 26. Whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, if you're a Christian, you're part of a kingdom where our king, the one who deserves all praise and honour and glory, he laid down his life in willing sacrifice. You know, he stooped down and took the role of a servant and died for us. Now, if our king does that, he sets the character of what it is to be part of the kingdom. And to be part of the kingdom, it's not about greatness in worldly terms. It's not about greatness by how many people think you're a legend, right? Greatness in the kingdom is about humble service, imitating the Lord Jesus in giving our lives in loving service of one another. So I want to pick up on a number of ways we can respond to this word from God today. Firstly, thanks and joy. God offers salvation as a gift. It is not something we earn. It is something that he gives us through the Lord Jesus. And I ought to be thankful for that. Am I joyful to be a child of God? Because there'll come times in your life where you'll feel like it's a drudgery. Where you feel like, oh, I'm labouring hard in the field. Right? It's right to be labouring in the field, but we've got to keep asking God to give us a joy in our service. Secondly, this passage ought to be a rebuke to some of us. And that is, do I think I deserve more from God than anyone else? Again, it's right that we pour our lives into humble service, but we don't do it for the recognition of others. Sometimes what we'll do will be unnoticed by others. And Jesus says, all the better, because you're not doing it for the praise of others. You're doing it out of joyful love and service to God. He sees it, he knows it, and that ought to be enough. Thirdly, this passage is a warning to all of us. And the warning is this: people get angry about God's grace. God's grace gets under the skin of people who are proud. Yeah? So there'll be some proud religious people, even in our church. We'll have some people who have tipped over into that religious pride who become uncomfortable about the message of grace, because the message of grace strips our human merit. And for some of us, we've invested so much in our sense of achievement that we start to despise the grace of God. So it's a warning to us. But not only in church, but outside of our church, there'll be hostility from everyone who is so proud that they don't think they need anything from God. They don't need God. And so the grace of God is something that people easily despise. Are you prepared for the angry reaction to God's generosity? And fourthly, hope, right? This passage should give us hope, because like many of you have family and friends, and you go, it's been years and years and years, and they haven't become followers of Jesus, they're resistant, and you can start to feel like giving up on them. But look at this passage, hey? The last hour of the day, the call goes out, and they come in, and they barely turn up, barely put their work outfits on, and it's the end of the day. Now, some of your family and friends are in that category, yeah, where you go, they could be right at the end of their lives, or you just go, I don't know how on earth, what on earth will happen to trigger them over to follow Jesus, but we ought never give up. Do I persevere in sharing the gospel and praying for my family, my friends, my neighbours and so on, my work colleagues? Because God can use you, the least likely person, God can use you in whatever timing he wants to bring the most least likely people into his kingdom. And so we ought to pray and work to that. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for your grace, your undeserved kindness. Father, because that is the only basis on which we can become your children. That is the only way we can come into your kingdom, through you forgiving our sins, through Jesus paying the price in our place. But thank you that through Jesus and our faith in him, we are welcomed on equal footing with you as your children, beloved, fully inheriting the good things to come. Father, we are so thankful, and we pray that we'll never lose a sense of joy and wonder and humility that even us have been called. Father, we pray that you'll rebuke any of us. You'll help us to change our attitudes so that we stop doing what we're doing for the recognition of others. We pray that we will want your glory and your honour and Jesus to be exalted. And we pray that we'll joyfully serve, not as a drudging duty. Father, we pray that you'll prepare us for hostility as we follow Jesus. We know there are many who hate him, but please help us to persevere even in the midst of a society that has turned their backs on him. And Father, we pray that you'll continue to give us hope, and that that will fuel our prayers and our efforts to bring our friends and family into your kingdom. Father, we thank you that your grace means that it's never too late. And so please let us hold on to that and persevere at speaking out for Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.